what the Bible teaches. Today we want to discuss one of those chapters that is misapplied and abused and misunderstood, and that's Matthew 24. Denominational preachers by the score quote passages from the early verses. You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines and pestilence and so on. And they are doing this to show that the signs. We are living in a time that must be very near the end of the world because of the signs. And people from time to time will simply say, well, I know that Christ's coming is near because of the signs. And then others look at this passage and they want to make a use it for their premillennial schemes. They want to stretch Matthew 24 clear out to the end of time over a period now of 2,000 years. In spite of the statement of Jesus that no man knows the time of his coming, they want to apply it to events that they can see as far as history is concerned and apply it to a premillennial scheme of some sort. There are those who hold to the 70 AD theory who do not see a separation in Matthew 24 and Matthew 25 and the passages involved there. And so then there are skeptics. G. R. Beasley Murray, in his book Jesus in the Future, says that there are those who think that Jesus here was prophesying or telling of his early second coming, that it would be very near, and that this Matthew 24 is a failed prophecy. And he goes on to say that it would not even be missed if it were taken clear out of the Bible. But to those of a reasonable mind, I believe that we can study this passage as well as other passages of the Bible and come to a proper understanding and conclusion that leads us to truth and not to error. There are, in order to understand the setting of Matthew 24, I believe that we need to see the context, the setting. Of course, we need to read Mark 13, Luke 21 in conjunction with this to see what those writers recorded. And then the context of the chapter itself. It is the final week of Jesus' life on earth. And in chapter 21, Jesus had warned through the parable of the wicked husbandman that the kingdom would be taken from them and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And then in chapter 22, you have the final debate of Jesus with the Herodians and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And then in chapter 23 is filled with seven woes and various other denunciations of the leadership of the Jews. And these are brought about because of their failure to recognize and accept Christ as the Son of God and the kingdom that he was to establish as a spiritual kingdom. But in the crucifixion of Jesus, they would fill up the measure of their fathers. Matthew 23 and verse 32. For their rebellion against God's Son, Jesus makes this somber statement, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Verse 38. And so when we get to Matthew 24 and see the question of the disciples, we have to set the questions in the context of what Jesus has to say. Now, I think that there are some key things that we need to see as far as interpretation. Very long ago, early in my schooling at Memphis, Brother Franklin Camp came and helped me a great deal in this passage. But he emphasized that the teaching concerning Matthew 24 is bracketed by the words, these things. These things. Matthew chapter 23, Jesus Therefore, Jesus said, I send unto you the prophets and the wise men and the scribes, some of whom ye shall kill and crucify, some ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of Abel the righteous unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom ye slew between the sanctuary and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. I'm reading from the American Standard Translation. If it would read different than the King James or whatever you're reading. Now, in bracketed then on the other end is verse 34 of chapter 24. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be accomplished. Or as the King James says, till all these things be fulfilled. And so in between there, counting these two, these things on the ends, you have five more. Seven times then, Jesus says, these things, these things, these things. And so he is talking about things that are present with them, things that they will be able to see and to recognize. And then another two words that help us to see the interpretation. This generation, twice in chapter 23 and verse 36, verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. And then in chapter 4 and verse 34, all this generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. And so Jesus was saying some things that were going to take place with those who were living as he was living. They were his contemporaries. They were the persons who would receive this indignation and wrath of God. The Scofield Bible, Mr. Scofield was a premillennialist, a dispensationalist. His Bible, by the way, I think one of the greatest dangers that we have in our time is the Bibles that we're reading. And I'm not talking about translations. I'm talking about Bible versions or Bibles that are made for a specific purpose. You read on the bookshelves in the stores the Spirit-filled version, or as Scofield's Bible is the premillennial Bible of all the premillennialists. Friends, we need to have simply a Bible that is a good, adequate translation that reads just as clear in the text as it possibly can, without footnotes, without amendments, without additions. Just read what the Bible says. Now, there's nothing wrong with footnotes, but when men start putting their commentary in those footnotes, for instance, this Spirit-filled Bible is going to emphasize the Holy Spirit. And I can guarantee you that it will emphasize things concerning the Holy Spirit that are not correct. But you take a look in these so-called Christian bookstores the next time you go in, and you buy a Bible for children or a Bible for somebody, and it always has a special emphasis. Forget the special emphasis. Just get a good, plain Bible. Well, Scofield's Bible has a footnote claiming that the word generation means race of people. And so he has Jesus saying that all of these things will come upon this race of people, upon the Jews, without any time involved. And so then they can stretch it way down the corridors of time till the end of time, or till Christ comes again according to their premillennial schedule. But Jesus said, these things shall come to pass on this generation, the people then living, the ones that will still be living when these things come about. There's no room in these words for a great deal of time to pass. And then another two words, these days. In chapter 24 and verse 19, also verse 22 and verse 29, Jesus is saying, but woe unto them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days, or the King James says, these days. Except those days be shortened. And immediately after the tribulation of those days, what days? The days that will include the things that come to pass on that generation, the things that pertain to this generation, the things that will take place in those days, not these days. We can't move it up into our generation. We can't move it up into our time. Keep it in the time frame that Jesus put it in. Jesus, as far as his final coming is concerned, said that of that day and hour knoweth no man, not the angels, but my Father only. Now, a fourth thing would be the certainty of these things taking place. Marcellus Kick has an excellent book on Matthew 24, and he says that verse 34 is the time text, where he said, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. And he said verse 36 is the transition text. Of that day and hour knoweth no man. Of that day, you see. But verse 35 is an important one too, and I call it the promise text. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And so Jesus is saying that everything that I have said about these things, it is going to take place, it is going to come about. It is not going to fail. Heaven and earth itself could pass away, but my words concerning Jerusalem are not going to fail. They're not going to pass away. The questions of the disciples then, in verses 1 and 2. Jesus went out from the temple and was going on his way. Now they had... I need to back up just a moment and read the last three verses of chapter 39, chapter 23. Beginning with verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth her chicks, but ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. I believe there's some significance in Jesus saying, behold, your house. It was no longer God's house. Just as in the book of Ezekiel, if you'll notice in those chapters, the early chapters especially, it says the Spirit of the Lord departed from the temple. And he, in fact, the prophet shows how that the Spirit gradually ascended and left the temple. The temple of Jesus' day was no longer God's house, just like that temple of Solomon was no longer God's house in Ezekiel's time. God had given up on them. God had given up on the temple as a place where he would be worshipped. Your house is left unto you desolate. It is your building. It is your temple. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now, with these things in mind, Jesus and his disciples continued up to the Mount of Olives. And his disciples spoke to him to show him the buildings of the temple. Now, I read some commentators and they say, well, they were saying, look, Lord, look at all these beautiful buildings connected with the temple. I don't think that's what they had in mind, the beauty of this scene that unfolded before them. I think they had a worried mind. I think they had a heart of fear. I think that they had some things on their mind that had nothing to do with the beauty of all of those buildings. They were concerned that Jesus would say, your house is left unto you desolate. They were concerned about Jesus weeping. And the words here, Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, are words that are loud lament and crying. And I think that they were very disturbed at what was happening in these minutes. And as they went up this to the Mount of Olives, they were concerned and they asked the question about these things that Jesus had just done and said. But he answered and said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto thee, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now that's amazing when you think about the temple. If you read anything about it in Bible dictionaries or encyclopedias, some of the stones in the temple wall and in the walls of Jerusalem were 50 feet long, 24 feet wide, and 16 feet thick in our measurements. Now that's a big stone, brother. And when Jesus said that not one stone will be left upon another, he was talking about a destruction of which they couldn't even imagine. Catastrophic. That isn't the word I wanted. Cataclysmic. That's the one. A cataclysmic thing. From Matthew's account, it would seem that they are asking three questions. He sat on the Mount of Olives, and they came to him privately. Tell us, when shall these things be? What things? When one stone is not left on another, when things are going to be destroyed. When shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? It would seem that there are three questions. But I would suggest that probably it was one question. I believe that in their mind, the only thing that they could imagine, the only thing that they could think of that would cause such an upheaval would be the end of the world itself. And so this is what they were asking. But when Jesus answered their question, he answered with two answers concerning two ends of two worlds. When shall these things be? And the sign of thy coming refers to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple that would occur in 70 AD. And this is the subject being discussed then from verses 4 through 35. The section, or the answer to the question about the end of the world is covered in the section from chapter 24, 36 through chapter 25. Now, the signs of the times. There are general signs that Jesus said they would see. And Jesus said, take heed that no man deceive you. The same thing needs to be said to our people today. Be careful that you're not deceived by these false teachers who are quoting Matthew 24 and saying, see, that the end is near. Look at the signs of the times. And so they would be subjected to a diversity of things, but they should weigh these things, what is being said, and who is saying them, and not be deceived by them. The first thing that he said would be false Christ. Verse 5, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and shall lead many away. And so they were were to look for persons, this would be one of the signs that they should, a red flag ought to go up in their minds immediately when here's someone who is saying, I am Christ, or I am the Christ himself. Josephus said that deceivers and imposters under the pretense of divine inspiration, fostering revolutionary changes, persuaded the multitude to act like madmen and led them out into the desert under the belief that God would give them tokens of deliverance. You remember Gamaliel referred to these things. That is, these that led some of the Jews out into desert places, and they were the gurus. You know, we've got gurus today that are leading people astray. They were the teachers that Bruce was talking about that men were following that they thought were the Messiah, but they were not. And so Jesus warned, don't be fooled by these false messiahs. The wars and rumors of wars were another false sign. And he said, don't be troubled, for the end is not yet. The end of what? The end concerning the things of which he was speaking. There's no reason at all to think that the end should, in this context, refer to the end of time. But there are people who take those words, the end, and always apply it to the end of this world and to the final coming of the Lord. There's no reason, however, to do that. Don't be troubled. The end is not yet. Through the ages, men have been duped by wars and rumors of wars as being a portent of the end of time. But Jesus is saying that they are not to be relied upon as signs of his coming. And then he said there would be famines and earthquakes and pestilences, verse 7. These things would come upon the people of that generation. And he said, but these are just the beginning of sorrows, verse 8. Then the persecutions in verses 9 through 11, and I can't take the time to read them, but they should be read. But he said that the persecutions would make the love of many grow cold and would cause havoc among the Christians and cause some of them to fall away. And so Jesus said, he that endures to the end shall be saved. It has nothing to do with the end of time. He that endures to the end. The context has to the end of these sufferings and the end of this desolation that is coming upon them. Several New Testament books document the persecutions that came upon the early church in this period of time, between the time of the crucifixion and the time of the fall of Jerusalem. The book of Hebrews, the book of 1 Peter, the book of Acts, of course, and various other ones. And then the last sign, and this gospel shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Well, you say, well, the gospel hasn't been preached to the end of the world yet. Why, it most certainly has. Colossians 1:23, Paul said that the gospel has been preached in all the world. Colossians 1:23, written by the Apostle Paul. Way back in time. Now, what was the world in those days? I would say that when we think of the world as far as the context of Colossians 1:23, that would pertain primarily to the Roman Empire, the world that they knew. I don't know that it has to include the native peoples of North America or South America. I don't know that at all. But the Apostle Paul says that this was accomplished, and it was that would be a sign concerning his coming. And then there was the sign to flee in the great tribulation, verses 15 through 28. Following the admonition then to be aware of these general signs, Jesus gives a specific warning to the apostles. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them that be which be in Judea flee to the mountains. Here's something specific you watch for. When you see the abomination of desolation that Daniel spoke about, when did Daniel do that? 500 and some years before this time, while he was in Persia, serving the kings of Persia. Daniel chapter 9, specifically, the abomination of desolation. They were to flee in haste and not return to their houses to get provisions, verses 17 and 18. There would be an especially difficult time upon women who were carrying children or had newborn children. And if it should come in the winter or on a Sabbath day, what's the Sabbath day got to do with it? The Sabbath day, the doors of or the gates of the cities were closed. You know, the Jews had a specific law concerning how far they could walk on the Sabbath day. And so if this, Jesus said, if this destruction would come or this desolation would come and you would see that sign, you better hope that it's not on the Sabbath day, because you won't be able to get out of the city to flee. Now, the abomination of desolation, I think Luke helps us to know what this phrase means. He said, when you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. The armies of the Romans who encircled the city and had besieged it. Luke 21 and verse 20. Jesus' reference to Daniel pertains to the idolatrous practices that would come about during the time of Antiochus Epiphanes IV, whom the Jews called instead of enlightened, but rather the madman, Epimenes rather than Epiphanes. And so this abomination, Antiochus Epiphanes had desecrated the temple. He had killed a sow and whitewashed the walls of the temple with the soup made of that sow. He had erected an altar to Jupiter, or a statue of Jupiter, and put it in the temple. This is in the period between the Testaments. Daniel prophesied that that would take place. Jesus said, when you see what Daniel said took place, when you see it happening before your eyes, know that the end is near and you get ready to run. When you see the same thing happening that Daniel talked about, you get ready to go. Josephus relates that the Jews had asked the legate Vitellius not to march his army through the land because of the insignias honoring their heathen gods. And so when the disciples saw the city of Jerusalem surrounded by the armies of Rome with their idolatrous banners and images, that would be their signal to flee. Philip Schaff, in his History of the Christian Church, Volume 1, says that they fled to Pila, a city of Perea. And thus they were spared the things that would befall the Jews who remained in the city of Jerusalem. The Great Tribulation is not referring to a yet future period of time that the premillennialist used to speak of the rapture and then the 7 years of tribulation that would come in conjunction to those who failed to get raptured. But rather it refers to the unprecedented suffering and agony befalling those who must endure the siege of Jerusalem. And read the book of Josephus, a secular commentary on that tragic period of time. But he reports that 1,100,000 Jews were slain in the Jewish wars against the Romans. That Titus led 90,000 hostages to Rome in his procession, marching them through the streets of Rome. Jesus again repeats the warning. He said, don't be fooled by false prophets that claim to have God's power backing them. The Apostle Paul said that even Satan's emissaries and apostles claim to have power and seem to have the power. But don't be fooled by these things. The real coming of the Son of Man is contrasted to those of the false Messiah. He will come as lightning flashing in the sky and be observed by all. Now we'll get to that observation by all in a moment, but the city of Jerusalem would be a dead carcass surrounded by the Roman legions where the eagles are gathered. Verse 28. Then the signs in the heavens, and this is where a lot of brethren get confused, I believe. But notice verse 29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days. How soon? Immediately after this great period of desolation and the overthrow of the Jewish economy, the temple and so on, immediately after this, the tribulation of those days. The great tribulation that would come upon the citizens of Judea and Jerusalem. These things have nothing to do with the second coming of Christ, but with the aftermath of Jerusalem's fall. What's going to happen just after the city falls? That's what Jesus is going to tell us. Someone says, well, this sounds like a description of the end of time and the second coming of Christ. But what it sounds like and what it really is two different things. In these verses, Jesus said, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. How would they see the Son of Man in heaven? You remember Jesus, when he closed chapter 3, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. They would see him in the judgment that befell the city. They would not see him literally. He is not coming back to this earth. But they would see him in the judgment that came upon the city. There are several apocalyptic passages in the Bible, Isaiah 13, concerning the downfall of the king of Babylon, that uses the same language. Joel 2, the latter part of that passage that Peter said, when he said, this is that. These things didn't happen on the day of Pentecost, the moon turning to blood and all of that sort of thing. When did it happen? It happened right here in the fall of Jerusalem. The coming of the Holy Spirit and the beginning of the Christian age is marked by the coming of the Spirit in Joel, by Peter. This is that. You can't deny it. But the latter part of that passage has to do with the fall of Jerusalem and the things that Jesus is talking about here in chapter 24. But this apocalyptic language describes the end of the Jewish economy marked by the coming of the notable day of the Lord. The sign of the Son of Man, the fall of Jerusalem, would be accompanied by the appearance of the Son of Man in heaven. The sign would be on earth in connection with the events surrounding the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the temple. But it would signify conclusively that Christ is reigning, that he is on the throne in heaven. When you see these things take place and you know that I predicted them, won't you know and won't you understand that I am the king, I am ruling, that my prophecy is fulfilled? That's what he is saying. The parable of the fig tree, verses 32 through 35, will conclude real quickly here. Just as the tender branches of the leaves of the fig tree are a sign of summer, so also do these things describe the nearness of the Lord in judgment upon this generation. He said, you look at the fig tree, you can see that when it starts sending forth its shoots and branches and so on, you know the summer is nigh. Well, we can read that such a simple thing as that. We understand that. Every spring, we understand the summer is coming by those things. And Jesus said, just as easily as you can read that sign, read these signs and know that it is near. All this will come to pass on this generation. How could anything be stated more clearly? This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. This is the dividing line. Jesus said it is the dividing line. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not fail. But of that day, you see, there is another day. Those days, that day, knoweth no man. That day is the day that we are waiting on. That day is the day that we are to be watching for. That day is the day that we are to be ready for. But we are not concerned about those days. Those days have taken place. That desolation has taken place. And we're not to be concerned about the wars and rumors of wars and famines and pestilence and various things that were coming to pass on them. We've got our own problems to handle. But there are no signs pointing to that day. That's in the mind of God. Now, in summation, those days described prior to this verse were days filled with signs, false Christs, false prophets, wars, rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes, pestilence, tribulation like they had never seen before, saints being betrayed and delivered up to persecution and death, the love of many growing cold, spiritual leaders in high places falling as stars from heaven, the abomination of desolation prophesied by Daniel the prophet being fulfilled before their very eyes. They were to flee to the mountains when they saw these things. There would be no need of fleeing if it were the end of time. Whether one had a coat or whether one was with child or the season of the year or the day of the week, these things would be immaterial if they are pertaining to the end of time. When Christ comes again, you won't worry about whether you've got a coat or two coats or what day it is. But of that day and hour knoweth no man. As regards to the fall of Jerusalem, there were signs, things to observe, to look for, warnings to see, to heed. But the day of the Lord and his coming at the end of the world will have no signs accompanying it. And so in this section, we are to watch. Verse 42, 44, 50, chapter 25, and verse 13. In the previous section, there were abnormal things taking place. In this section, things are going on as they normally would. Eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. Men working in the fields, women grinding at the mill. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. We need to be careful students of the Scriptures. Let's exalt Jesus the Christ by our careful reading and examination of the Scriptures. We do not do him justice as our Lord when we pervert his teaching.
Thank you, Brother Emmanuel. We appreciate more and more the careful and studious examination of the Scriptures and our opportunities to sit and listen to Emmanuel. Steve Miller, will you lead us in a closing prayer and offer thanks for our food in just a second? 3/4 of a mile to the east, you'll see a steel bridge crossing the creek, a red barn on the right. If you'd like to eat lunch with us, the ladies have it prepared, and you're welcome. Go out and be with us and share that good lunch. Be back here, what is it, 1 o'clock that we meet again? 1:10. Be back with us at that time for more sessions of great teaching from God's Word. Brother Steve, please.
We're thankful, dear God, for this morning, for this wonderful morning. We're thankful for the messages that we have heard so far. We're thankful for the preparation and the dedication of all these men who have come together here at this lectureship to present unto us the wonderful words of God. We pray now, Father, that as we leave this place and as we go and partake of our lunch, we're thankful, Father, for you providing it for us. We're thankful for all the daily blessings you so freely bestow upon each of us. We're thankful for the necessities of life, but most of all, we're thankful for all the rich spiritual blessings that we have through thy Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that you'll continue to bless this lectureship, bless all who are involved. We pray, Father, that we will continue to exalt thy Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you.